Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Genesis chapter 20, Genesis 20, and reading again verses 1 and 2. Genesis 20, and verses 1 and 2. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Well, we're looking today at another sad and sorry episode in the life of Abram when he wandered away from God. And as we look at it, I want us to note God's grace toward Abram, and I hope that as we do so, it'll be an encouragement to us as we prepare to come to the Lord's table together this evening. The first thing I want to note with you is the infidelity. That's in verses 1 and 2, where we see that Abram again fails to be faithful. Verses 1 and 2 focus on Abram's move and his behavior. We're told that he moved toward the Negev and settled in Gerar. Now, this is a warning verse. Gerar is Philistine territory, which is always a place of danger, especially spiritual danger, for God's people. And Abram goes in this direction, and while in Gerar, he tells everyone that Sarah's his sister. He concludes, as you see in verse 11, that there are no God-fearers in Gerar, and he says to himself in verse 11 that the men of Gerar will kill him and take Sarah for themselves. And so he says to Sarah, verse 13, "If you love me, if you really love me, say that you're my sister, say that I'm your brother." And so in verse 2, Abram goes around Gerar saying to everyone, "Sarah's my sister, Sarah's my sister. We're not married, we're not together." And I just want to note with you how this story is almost a repeat of Abram's backsliding that we looked at back in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he concealed the whole truth that he and Sarah were married with the half-truth that they were brother and sister. And now he does the same thing. In chapter 12, he failed to trust in God's presence, God's power, God's provision, God's promises, and he relied on his own resources. And now in chapter 20, he does the same thing. And we might be tempted to ask today, how could Abram possibly fall into those same sins? How could Abram repeat that backsliding? And we can answer that question from the Bible, because we read in Hebrews 12 that sin clings closely. It's hard to get rid of. It wraps its coils and its tentacles around you. It gets a grip on your heart. And we know that from our own experience, don't we? We say to ourselves, "I'll never do X, Y, or Z again." We've wept over it. We've prayed about it. We've said, "Lord, I will never do it ever again." And then we do it yet again. And that brings us to Abram's crisis in verse 2, where Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sends for Sarah, and he takes Sarah. It's a crisis moment in Abram's life. In chapter 18, the Lord promised Abram and Sarah that they would have a son within the year through whom the nations would be blessed. And now this promise seems to be in jeopardy because of Abram's faithlessness and Abram's cowardice. Sarah, the bearer of the promised seed, is not with Abram. She is with Abimelech. And today, as we look at Abram's faithlessness in Gerar, we can see how he's fallen so spectacularly into the sin of idolatry. Oh, he's not bowing down to a golden calf. He's not worshipping Baal or Chemosh or Moloch or the Asherim. But he's certainly more focused on his own personal safety and protecting his own life than he is about obeying and trusting in the Lord. Abram's put something before the Lord in his life. He's fallen into the sin of idolatry. He's been unfaithful. Do you know, we can all too easily be exactly the same. We don't need to doubt God's existence. We don't need to doubt Jesus' miracles. We don't need to scorn the reality of the resurrection to be unfaithful. We just need to have an idol in our lives, something or someone that we're putting before God, and we're saying, "I need this. I cannot possibly live without this, perhaps our idolist control. And we say, Lord, I trust you, but I need to know at all times how everything is going to work out. Or perhaps our idolist comfort, and we say, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go, but please don't let me renounce my comfortable lifestyle. Or perhaps our idol is the opinions of others, and we say, Lord, I want to witness for you, I want to proclaim you, I want to profess my faith, but I don't want it to look like a fanatic. I don't want to be judged by those round about me. I don't want to be under anyone's scrutiny. We all face this temptation to be unfaithful and not give God the central controlling place in our lives. And even Abram, the Lord's covenant partner, falls into that sin. Even Abram is unfaithful. This brings us then to the intervention in verses 3 to 7. And here we see that the Lord intervenes in Abram's situation. Abram's in a bad way. He seems to have placed God's promises in jeopardy, and he's been passing Sarah off as his sister, and Sarah's now been taken from him, and only the Lord can stop this. The situation is out of Abram's control, and this is one of the Bible's main themes. God's promises of blessing aren't dependent on Abram's faithfulness or anyone else's faithfulness. God's promises of blessing are totally dependent on God's faithfulness. And in verse 3, we see that the Lord appears to Abimelech. We read, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Don't you love the but gods of Scripture? But God. Over and over, we see the tragedy of human faithlessness and the triumph of God's faithfulness. Over and over, we see that humans sink to new lows and God graciously intervenes to deliver and save them. When a situation is at its blackest, when it's at its bleakest, there, like a refreshing stream in the desert, comes the phrase, but God. When you're at wit's end corner, but God. When you're condemned, but God. When your conscience is troubling you, but God. God appears to Abimelech saying, behold, you are a dead man because you have taken a woman who is a man's wife. The Lord is warning Abimelech of the deadly danger of divine judgment because of his imminent adultery. And this brings us to Abimelech's protestation and the Lord's words in verses 4 to 7. Abimelech protests his innocence and he says, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Abimelech claims to have a heart of integrity, a blameless heart, a clear conscience. He's saying, Lord, my hands are clean. I didn't lay a hand on this woman. I did everything I could to be faithful. I did everything I could to be above board. But Abimelech's saying, Lord, I didn't know. And if I had known, I would never have done this thing. And the Lord says, verse 6, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. The Lord is saying, I'm all-knowing, and I know you're innocent in this matter. And the Lord is saying, I'm all-powerful, and I kept you from sinning in this matter. And after addressing Abimelech in such solemn, sovereign terms, the Lord says in verse 7, now let then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, I know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. This is amazing. Abram's been unable to get his wife back, but the Lord sovereignly intervenes, and he sovereignly commands Abimelech, let my people go. Let Sarah go. Give this man back his wife. And as we look at the Lord's intervention in Abram's situation, it's a reminder to us that God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. The Lord had promised to bless the nations through Abram's seed, Abram's descendants, and that's why God intervenes now. And throughout the Bible, despite human faithlessness, we see that God faithfully keeps his promise to bring blessing, salvation through Abram's descendants. And the saving work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, is the climax of this great faithful God's promises to save his world through Abram's seed. God refuses to give up on his promises. And even as he is nailed to the cross, even as men are driving nails through the hands of God, he is doing his best for men. God is doing his best as men are doing their worst. He's faithful to his promises. But he's not simply faithful to his promises, he's also faithful to his people. Are you ever tempted to write people off? They let you down. Maybe once, maybe repeatedly. You're so disappointed with them. And you think, that's it, I'm through with them, I'm giving up on them, I'm washing my hands of them. As we've gone through Genesis, we've seen that that's Abram. One minute he's this great paragon of faithfulness, he's this great portrait of virtue, and the next minute he's a picture of faithlessness. And still God persists with him. Still God holds on to him. Still God doesn't let him go. Paul says that when we are faithless, Jesus is faithful. Isn't that good news? God doesn't write you off. God doesn't choose someone to replace you when you feel that you've blown it and you've hit rock bottom. He keeps this strong hold of us and he says, nothing will pluck you from my hand. Nothing will separate you from my love. I am your shield. I am faithful to my people. And on this Communion Sunday, we come not to celebrate how faithful we have been, how good we have been, how strong we have been. We come to celebrate how faithful God has been, how faithful God has been, how good God has been. That's all we're doing. We're coming to the Lord's table and saying, until now God has helped us. Until now God has kept us. He is so faithful. He intervenes in my life again and again to draw me back to himself. He's faithful. Will you go to his table today saying he is faithful and he's kept me? Don't let that hold you back. Don't say my mistakes are going to hold me back. Will you just say he has faithfully kept me? And I am going to publicly profess that he has kept me. Well, this brings us third to the inquiry in verses 8 to 13. And here the Lord confronts Abram and exposes him to the nature of his sin. Verses 8 to 10 record Abram's speech, Abimelech's speech. The next morning, Abimelech summons his officials and he tells them what's happened. And he then summons Abram and he asks him three questions in verses 9 and 10. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. What did you see that you did this thing? God has appointed this pagan king Abimelech to be his messenger, to be his covenant prosecutor, to his backslidden covenant partner. The Lord is using Abimelech to be his instrument to expose Abram's sin. And sometimes that's how God works with us. Maybe we're saying something and someone turns and says, I thought you went to church. Or maybe we're doing something and someone comes up to us and says, I didn't think that's how Christians acted. And it pierces your heart. You feel like Peter when that rooster crowed after he had denied his Lord three times. Your soul is crushed. Abimelech turns to Abram and he's saying, what is going on with you, Abram? Are you a God-fearer, Abram? What kind of Christian are you, Abram? Are you a Christian? Have you ever been asked that question? Are you a Christian? And in verses 11 to 13, we hear Abram's reply, and he begins by saying, I said to myself, I thought to myself. That's always a warning verse. There's no record of Abram inquiring of the Lord who'd been so faithful to him. Abram's focus on himself. He's counseled himself rather than listening to the voice of the only wise God who delights to counsel his people. Abram's communion with God is thin. It's shallow. God's not been in Abram's life. And he said to himself, verse 11, there is surely no fear of God in this place. Now that's a strange thing to say, because Abimelech certainly shows a fear of God in verses 4 and 5. And Abimelech's officials certainly show a fear of God in verse 8. Abram's not only failed to inquire of the Lord, he's also completely misunderstood the spiritual makeup of Gerar's inhabitants, because he's not had God in his life. And he goes on in verses 12 and 13, and he says, besides, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, no, not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Abram's saying, what I've done isn't that bad. It's kind of true. And I've always done it. Isn't that a great excuse for sin? It's not that bad. A wee slip up, and I always seem to do it anyway. But there's something even more subtle that the Hebrew brings out, because Abram literally says, when the gods, plural, caused me to wander. Abram makes his life of spiritual pilgrimage to the heavenly city in response to the covenant Lord's sovereign and promise-driven call sound like the aimless wandering of a pagan refugee. Abram doesn't bear witness to God's 25 years of faithfulness to him. He doesn't bear witness to God's constant and unending goodness and grace to him. He doesn't bear witness to God's covenant relationship with him, where the Lord had said, Abram, I am willing to be torn to pieces for your blessing and benefit. There's none of that. It seems Abram's forgotten God, or maybe doesn't want to proclaim God. And we're all prone to forgetting God's goodness, aren't we? Or failing to proclaim God's goodness. This is why it's so important that we be a people who are focused on the cross of Christ, where we see the goodness of God on full, bright, glorious display. This is why we need communion. We need this feast of faith, where we take physical objects in our hands and place them in our mouths and be reminded afresh of the deep, glorious spiritual realities that they represent: the body of Christ broken for me, the blood of Christ shed for me. Because the moment we take our eyes off this, we will struggle to remember the goodness of God. We will struggle to proclaim that God is good. Take these elements, friends, because the Lord commands you to. Take these elements because the Lord is saying, use them to feed your faith, nurture your faith, nourish your faith. You have not earned those elements. I have earned them. I have purchased them with my blood. And you know, friends, as we look at Abram being confronted in his sin, we see that he's really only concerned about himself, isn't he? He was asking, what's in it for me? How can I protect myself? He wasn't asking, what impact will my actions have on Abimelech or this nation or my wife? How do these people deserve to be treated? How might my actions affect these people spiritually? Today we have to be so clear on this. Our lives, our behavior, our witness has an enormous impact on people. Believer and unbeliever alike, for good or for evil. As we look at Abram, we can ask ourselves a number of questions. Are we guiding our families and pointing our loved ones in the direction of the Lord? Are we a positive influence on our friends, or do we just want to be seen as one of the boys, one of the gang, a good laugh? Are we a blessing within the church? Are we a blessing outside of the church, or are we holding people back? Are people seeing that we believe with all of our hearts that God is good, even if they themselves don't believe that God is good? Every Christian has this wonderful, incredible, God-given responsibility as friends, as spouses, as parents, as church members, to seek to bring others closer to God through their words and through their works. And that is where unfaithful Abram sadly failed. He didn't show that God is good. Didn't proclaim that God is good. Didn't live as if God is good. And Abimelech says, "What's going on with you?" It's horrendous when a non-Christian asks that question of a Christian. Are you a God-fearer? Do you love the Lord? This brings us fourth and finally to the intercession, verses 14 to 18. And here the Lord lavishes grace on his flawed servant. We see the Lord's indirect grace to Abram through Abimelech in verses 14 to 16. In verses 14 and 15, Abimelech gives sheep and oxen and servants to Abram. Now in Genesis 12, Pharaoh gave sheep and oxen and servants to Abram before he finds out that Abram's lied to him. But in Genesis 20, Abimelech gives gifts to Abram after he finds out that Abram's lied to him. That's grace on display. Goodness to the undeserving. And we then hear Abimelech's words to Sarah in verse 16, where he says, "Behold, I have given your brother," note he's not letting Abram off the hook, "I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." He's giving Abram 1,000 silver shekels. It's a vast sum. An ordinary day laborer would have to work 167 years to earn that much money. And here's Abimelech saying to Abram, who has let him down, who has lied to him, who has been so deceitful, "Here's all this money." It's amazing that God moves Abimelech's heart to lavish this grace on Abram. Abram's failed, he's been faithless, he's been rebuked by a pagan, and still the Lord lavishes goodness on him and blesses him. Abram's placed Abimelech's life and the life of his nation in danger through his lies and his deceit and his cunning, and Abimelech sends him off with servants, cattle, sheep, land, money. God moves in mysterious ways. But we also see the Lord's direct grace to Abraham in verses 17 and 18. You see, the Lord had closed the wombs of Gerar's inhabitants. And now Abram prays and the Lord opens these wombs. The Lord is saying, "Abram, I'm still listening to your prayers. Still listening, Abram, I'm still your covenant partner." The Lord saying, "Abram, just as these wombs are opening, so Sarah's womb will eventually be opened. I have not abandoned my promise to you. I have not abandoned my relationship with you." And look at chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, as he had promised, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. God is so gracious to Abram. Don't you love the Lord's grace in these verses? The Lord doesn't come with this big stick to beat Abram up for failing him yet again. The Lord doesn't say, "That's it, Abram, I'm through with you, I'm writing you off." The Lord prospers Abram materially. The Lord answers Abram's prayers. But there's something even more deep than that. You never read about this episode in the rest of the Old Testament. You don't read about it in Romans or Hebrews or Galatians that are so focused on Abram. Abram is repeatedly held up as this friend of God, this faithful warrior whose flaws are never recorded. And this isn't because the biblical writers chose to rewrite Abram's history and make him out to be a better kind of guy. It's because, friends, this is the way God chose to view Abram. God chose not to remember and reflect on Abram's faults and failings and faithlessness and flaws. God chose not to refer to Abram's past sins. God chose not to shame Abram by reminding him of the periods when his faith had faltered and his witness had wavered. It was forgiven. It was gone. It was forgotten because of God's grace, God's forgiveness through Christ. It's the same reality Hezekiah experienced where he says, "The Lord cast my sin behind his back." The same grace Micah experienced where he said, "The Lord hurled my sin into the depths of the sea." It is the same grace Peter experienced where throughout Acts, You see him held up as a servant of Christ Jesus. What had Peter done? Deny Jesus 3 times. And he keeps failing Jesus throughout the New Testament, and yet his failures are never held up before his face. And today, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I want to remind us all of this amazing grace. Because so often we're tempted to think that for God to really love us, we must live these flawless lives. So often we're tempted to think that our achievements will somehow earn God's approval and acceptance. I've been a good boy, good girl, good man, good woman, good husband, good wife, and God will accept me. And so often we're tempted to think we'll just pack it in as Christians. We'll give up on the church the moment that we fail. Maybe you might even be thinking today, I won't come out tonight because I failed. I won't sit at the table because I failed. And the wonderful news of the gospel is, as the children's song goes, Jesus loves us when we're good, when we do the things we should. And he loves us when we're bad, even though it makes him sad. Maybe there's been times when you've been like Abram. You've failed. You've been faithless. And God's word tells us that God's not standing waiting to judge and scold and beat you down. He invites you to come. He invites you to know his forgiving grace, where he promises that through his Son there is no condemnation. Not a trace of it. And what a wonderful motivation and incentive that is for us to come to his table tonight. But it's all about his grace. It's all about Jesus and what he's done for us. It's all about a faithful God who intervenes and delivers and saves his people. And will you come to his table tonight? Amen.